And I invite you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 34 as we come to the end of this chapter. You've been with us through most of this, and you know it's a challenging chapter. And we come to the last section of it. We'll be reading from verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. We've seen a lot of unpleasantness. It begins with the defiling of Dinah by Shechem, the deception of Shechem and Hamor by the sons of Jacob. But now it gets even worse tonight before it's over. We'll see that. But as we said earlier, God chose to include this chapter in the book of Genesis. And because he chose to include it here for us, it means you and I need to hear it and to understand it and to learn from it, what he's given to us here, to respond to it in faith and obedience. And so first we need to pray for that. And then we'll look at this last section of chapter 34. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word, and even this portion of it. It reminds us certainly that this world that we live in is a fallen world where many evil things occur because of sin, because of our sin. And this chapter reminds us that even among your people, there is evil and sin. So we pray that you would humble us, help us certainly to see Christ, our Savior and our King in this passage, who was descended from the sons of Jacob, and yet was perfect in every way without the deceit that we see in this passage. Help us to see him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's word again, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 34, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is circumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, in quick review, you remember that in the opening verses, the first seven verses of chapter 34, we have the account of Shechem defiling Dinah. Then we had in verses 8 through 17, Hamor, who's Shechem's father, proposing this alliance and marriage alliance. And now we encounter circumcision, murder, plunder, followed at the end there by Jacob's response to all of this at the end of the chapter. We read in verse 18, their words, meaning the words of the sons of Jacob, their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The sons of Jacob had told Hamor and Shechem that they couldn't give Dinah to Shechem or make this marriage alliance. They couldn't enter into this alliance until Hamor and Shechem and the men of the city were circumcised, which to Hamor and Shechem was not a refusal of their proposal. It sounded like an acceptance with just this condition that they be circumcised. And that is why, in verse 18, their words please Hamor and Shechem. They wanted this marriage alliance. They wanted this union. And it looks like they're going to get what they want. And because they're going to get what they want, they're pleased. We can relate to that. If we're getting what we want, well, we're pleased. If we're not getting what we want, we're not pleased. If we're getting our way, we are often very happy. But if we're not getting our way, well, some of us can become rather surly. That's not how it should be, of course. We can learn to be content and joyful with whatever God's will for us is, as we're learning in our morning series in Philippians. Not pleased with the situation itself necessarily, but pleased with the fact that it is God's will for us, and we know that it's part of his good plan for us, his wise plan for us, that he'll use it for our good and for his glory. Like Paul says in Philippians 4, we can learn to be content in whatever situation we're in. So that then we're learning to be more and more pleased. Our happiness doesn't depend on our always changing circumstances, but on our never changing God. Well, that's not the case with Hamor and Shechem. They were pleased because they're going to get their way. Hamor, this marriage alliance, Shechem is going to get Dinah. And so we read in verse 19, so the young man Shechem did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. We understand that dynamic. When we delight or desire something, when we want it so much, we don't delay to do the thing, to do whatever it takes to get it. And then it goes on to show how he and his father convinced the men of the city to go along with this plan. It says in the second half of verse 19, Shechem was more honorable than all the household of his father. Now, how do we understand that? Well, it may be better translated, and maybe your translation has it this way. He was the most honored of all his father's house. And perhaps all that honoring has gone to his head. It's puffed him up a little bit so that he feels like somebody so honored has the right to do whatever he wanted to do with a lowly girl like Dinah. But the reason for the statement here is to prepare us to understand why all the men of the city follow with this plan, would listen to him, and would agree to be circumcised. So verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city, the place for important meetings, for business transactions, that sort of thing. And it continues, and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Obviously, they're quite deceived, Hamor and Shechem. And then they say to the men, therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And then how did the men of the city respond to this proposal? Verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Hamor, Shechem, speak to the men of the city to convince them to be circumcised. The men are convinced, and this plan of Jacob's sons goes forward another step. I think we can see in this paragraph, though, an example of worldly leadership, how that often works. Worldly leadership by Hamor and Shechem, and then also, at the same time, the worldly response to worldly leadership by the men of the city. As we see what the Shechemites were like, we get a little glimpse into this culture here. We see Hamor and Shechem's godless leadership and the fact that they do not acknowledge God in any way in the midst of all of this. They don't seek God. They don't pray. They don't look to him for wisdom. They don't try to honor God. Clearly, they had already dishonored God by defiling Dinah and any lack of repentance of that. But now, as they seek to lead the men of the city, there's no mention of God or what would honor him or what would please him. It makes me think of Psalm chapter 10, verse 3. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And you noticed also that Hamor and Shechem conveniently left out the part about Shechem wanting to marry Dinah, and that in order for Shechem to marry Dinah, all of this circumcision plan had to happen. They didn't tell that to everybody. And they are instead playing to the natural greed of the men of the city. Beginning of verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? It's nothing new under the sun. This is godless, self-centered leadership. And it's what we should expect from the people of the land. Leadership motivated by personal lusts, by our own desires, a sense of entitlement and greed. They lead by stirring that up. And the men just blindly follow, even to their own destruction. Now they think it's to their benefit, but it'll be to their own destruction. They even seem eager to follow. They don't object in any way. They don't delay. It says in verse 24, all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised. They wanted the property. They wanted the livestock. They wanted these marriage alliances so badly, they're willing to be circumcised in order to get it. Though they didn't want, as we've said before, what circumcision signified. And by the way, that's not the first time, and certainly not the last time, people would desire the sign of God's covenant without desiring the God of the covenant. Desiring instead some perceived personal gain that would come from receiving the covenant sign rather than desiring God himself, the God of the covenant, which of course should be our desire when it comes to the sacraments God has given us. And so we have this godless leadership, these godless followers. It should at least cause us to pause and pray for godly leaders. Godly leaders in the church. We're preparing to vote on an officer for our church. And God has commanded us in his word that local churches should be shepherded by elders and led by deacons, elders shepherding the flock, and deacons serving with administering the mercy of Christ. And God has raised up men to lead and serve our church, and we praise him for that. And so I encourage you to pray that our leaders would be godly leaders, and that we would be godly followers. That we would not ask, our leaders would not ask what decision would be most popular or what decision might get me the most or be what I want, but rather what decision will be most biblical and be most God-honoring. But as we said, pray also for godly followers, that all of our members would follow godly leadership, that we would be sound in doctrine, wise in application of that to all of life, motivated not by greed and lust, like the men of Shechem here, but a desire to see God glorified in every aspect of our lives together as the church. So pray for godly leaders, pray for godly followers. And then look at what happens to the Shechemites, verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Now it says that Simeon and Levi were Dinah's brothers. That means their mother was Leah. Jacob and Leah had Dinah. They also had together Simeon and Levi and four other sons, if you remember that genealogy. And why those other sons don't join in at this point, we're not told. But they're involved in the plunder later. Now, clearly a brother should look out for his sister and defend her. But a brother should not take the place of God seeking to avenge. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But Simeon and Levi say here, vengeance is ours, we will repay. And they took matters into their own hands. Revenge was what was on their mind. Not the glory of God, and not even really the good of their sister, though they do rescue her from Shechem. But what is first in their heart in this action is satisfying their own lust for revenge. Calvin, writing on this, says, they wrongfully appropriate to themselves the right of taking revenge. Why do they not rather reflect that God, who has received us under his care and protection, will not allow this injury to pass unavenged? In the meantime, it is our part to be silent and to leave the act of punishing, which is not placed in our hands, entirely to his sovereign will. Hence we learn, when we are angry at the sins of other men, not to attempt anything which is beyond our own duty. Paul says there in Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is just. He is the judge of all the earth. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So when we're sinned against, we don't have to take matters into our own hands. We can trust the justice of God. We can seek temporal justice through those who are responsible for administering it. And we can seek for an attitude of forgiveness for the one who sinned against us and be ready to forgive should they repent. But Simeon and Levi, they don't do that. They don't leave room for the wrath of God. They pour out the wrath of men on the men of the city, and it says they took their swords and killed all the men who were circumcised. They were slaughtered with a cruel butchery, as Calvin put it. They're going even far beyond the principle of an eye for an eye, aren't they? As one commentary says, while the rape of Dinah by Shechem is inexcusable, the punishment meted out by Simeon and Levi far exceeds the crime. Shechem's sin was grievous. We've talked about that. But to murder a whole city of men, for the sin of one man is even more grievous. This act is not portrayed here in the narrative as a positive thing in any way. It's certainly not commanded by God. In fact, God's not even mentioned in this whole chapter. Did you notice that? What they did involved deception. The deception involved circumcision, and the punishment, well, it didn't fit the crime. And then now it's followed, as you saw there, by plundering the city, where the sons of Jacob seem to be as motivated as much by greed and desire as the men of the city were. Look at verse 27. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So the sons of Jacob, meaning all the sons of Jacob, now participate in this plundering. They take everything. Whatever was in the city, whatever was in the field, all their wealth, even their little ones and their wives. They plundered all of it. And we ask, did any of that honor Dinah? Was any of that pleasing to God? How was capturing and plundering the wives of the Shechemites, for example, a godly response to Shechem defiling Dinah? Well, it wasn't. It was opportunistic greed. As one person stated, it was depraved and dishonoring to God. It was repaying evil for evil. And here's the thing we've noted all along. And these people are the people of God. God's covenant people, who are to be distinct from the nations, who are to be a light to the nations, who are to be a magnet to the surrounding nations, drawing them in to put their faith in the one true God. But how ungodly they were in this instance. As an aside, Boyce makes a good point on this. I think the presence of all of this in this narrative and others we've looked at, the presence of this narrative reflecting so poorly on God's people, not glossing over their sins, all of that lends credibility to the authenticity of this story, to the fact that God is the ultimate author of this word, the one who protects this word. Boyce wrote, whenever the Bible contains material that reflects so badly, not merely upon the sins of humanity in general, but also upon the particular wickedness in the hearts and lives of God's people, this is evidence of the divine and not merely human origin of the scriptures. Nowhere in the Bible does the corruption of the progenitors of the Jewish people show forth stronger than in this chapter. Yet in spite of the fact that Genesis is Israel's first great religious book, which the Jews rightly love and prize, this chapter is still here, with all its evil and ugliness. That's the question. How could this chapter get included in Genesis if Genesis were a merely human composition about the beginning of this great people? Human writers would have suppressed this story. The only way these events could have come to be included is that the ultimate author of this book and of all the canonical books is God, who speaks the truth regardless of how it reflects on people. And now if you don't think they would have suppressed it, well, you've not been following our intellectuals or our politicians and what our media pundits are doing. And by the way, I've got a bridge to sell you in Brooklyn as well. It's just another among many evidences of the fact that the Bible is true and trustworthy and worthy of our obedience. And this is also yet another evidence that the Bible is not a story about human merit. It's not a story about human triumph, but it's a story of divine grace. It's not a testimony to the goodness of humanity. The Bible is a testimony to the goodness and grace of God. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, maybe you've only just heard some parts of it, that's an important point for you to get. The Bible is about God saving sinners through his Son. That's the big picture. That's the big plot. It's about the one true God who created all things, saving sinners, saving you and me and all mankind. And that's what we need. That's exactly what we need, salvation. God saving sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again. That's the message of the Bible. It's not a message of human greatness. It's actually a message of human fallenness, human sinfulness, human inability, and of God's great sovereign grace towards sinners through his Son. And of course, I know anyone here would be glad to talk to you more about that if you have any questions. But then finally, look at Jacob's response in verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, finally he speaks. He hasn't said anything this whole time, even after what's happened to Dinah. Finally he speaks, and what does he say? You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Here's Jacob's response. Be patient with Jacob. We're sinners also. But this is Jacob's response to all that has happened in chapter 34. Notice he doesn't say you've dishonored God, you've made God obnoxious to the inhabitants of the land. He doesn't say you've dishonored your sister. He doesn't say you've done what is wrong in the eyes of God. Rather, he focuses on the negative consequences for himself. The focus is on him, all on him. And this chapter 34 is quite a contrast to the Jacob of the previous chapter. Remember that? It's been a while now, I'll remind you. It's him wrestling with God, being changed by God, being reconciled to his brother Esau, given a new name. And he is a changed man. He is Israel. But he's a changed man who still needs to be changed. And isn't that you and me? All of us in Christ? And finally, the fact that God chooses to keep going with these people, even after all they have done, well, it highlights once again his amazing grace. The fact that God chooses to keep going with you, even after all you have done, highlights his amazing grace. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Let us pray. Our God, we do praise you for your amazing grace. Grace that we can see so clearly in these accounts. The fact that you keep going with your covenant people, even after a chapter like this. But we praise you also for your amazing grace that we can see in our own lives. And we pray for more grace. Continue to pour out your grace upon us, for we are a needy people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.